There's only one place to turn on this Pentecost Sunday. Would you turn to Acts chapter 2, please? And you're liable to think when we get to the end of this morning, well, he didn't deal with such and so. You wait. There's enough here. We're going to look at this for 2 weeks. When I was a boy, there was a preacher who would come to our church from time to time. I always looked forward to his coming because he always told the funniest stories. And at some point, you'll have to make me tell you his story about how he got a bean caught up his nose when he was a little boy. I'd love to tell you that story right now, but I can't figure out any way it has anything to do with the text. So, but he said when he was pastoring in Atlanta, Georgia, as he was driving on the freeway, he spied a car over at the side and an elderly woman sitting in it. And it was obviously stalled, and so he made his way back around and pulled up behind her and said, "Ma'am, is there something I can do to help you?" And she said, "Well, my car, it just quit going, and I can't get it to start." And so he had her pop the hood, and he looked under the hood and checked everything he knew to check. And finally, he said, "Ma'am, do you mind if I get in and try to start it?" And she said, "No, go right ahead." And she slid over, and he got in. And after a minute, he said, "Ma'am, I don't think there's anything wrong with this car except that it's out of gas." And she looked at him in all seriousness and said, "Will it hurt it to drive it on home like that?" In too many churches, something inside is gone. They're not going anywhere, but they think they can just keep going. When we lived in Terre Haute, a friend of mine lived out northeast of the city, out in the country. Occasionally I'd drive out to his house, and I always had to laugh because as I drove out north on this one country road, I always passed this house, and there were lots of stuff in the yard. And there was an old car in the yard with the hood up, and that wasn't so unusual. You see that from time to time. What was unusual is that there was a small tree growing up through the engine compartment and out of the open hood. And when I say small tree, I don't mean a plant or a twig. I mean, it was easily 5 or 6 inches in diameter. It's obvious it had been growing for a while. It was obvious that that car had not been moved in a long time. And too many churches haven't moved or been moved in a long, long time. When I was a boy, I thought it was a good idea to read some classic literature, and so I checked Mary Shelley's classic horror story, Frankenstein, out of the library. If you like to spend some sleepless nights, that's a book I could recommend. Of course, in the story, a mad doctor pieces together a body from various parts of various corpses. And back at the end of the 19th century, electricity was the thing, and they thought they could do anything with it. And in the story, he animates this grotesque body with electricity. In real life, if you would try that, I can't imagine the grotesque situation that would ensue. It would just be repulsive. But yet, churches piece together their own plans, their own programs, their own activities, and think that they have life, never realizing perhaps that in God's eyes the result is just as grotesque as trying to animate a pieced together corpse. I had the privilege once of meeting a man named Peter Lord. And I've told you this before. I don't know that every church should do this. I don't know of any other church that ever did this except his. But he reached a point, and he and his deacons, they called a halt to everything that the church did except Sunday morning worship. And he said, "We're going to seek God as a church and ask God what he wants us to do, and we're only going to do those things that we believe he wants us to do." And he said it took him 6 months to pray through that. No matter what a church does or what a church thinks of itself, if there's something missing inside, then it is dying, dead, or as good as dead. And Acts chapter 2 tells us what that something is. or rather who that someone is. Now, in these days when more and more people have less and less knowledge of the Bible, in some ways I'm a little reluctant to just dive into Acts chapter 2 and start talking to you about Pentecost and all of this, because I know that there's enough people out there for whom, instead of having some background Bible knowledge, this is all new stuff to them. Let me just give you the background here, is that Jesus, after spending about three and a half years with his disciples, after doing just what he prophesied to them that he would do, after going to Jerusalem, being crucified, and then the third day rising again, and nobody understood, none of his disciples understood it until after it happened. Even when he told them plainly, they said, "We wonder what he means by rising again, by the resurrection from the dead." Well, he literally rose from the dead. And then he spent 40 days with them, teaching them and telling them and showing them with many infallible proofs, the Bible says, that he had indeed risen from the dead. And we've been talking about this through what the church calendar calls Eastertide, the seven Sundays after Easter. And then he ascended into heaven in front of their eyes, as if to put an exclamation point to his physical presence with them. That time was done, but he told them, don't go anywhere. He had repeatedly told them to wait for the promise of the Father. He said, and then you'll be endued. You'll be clothed with power from on high. If you look back at Acts chapter 1 in verse 4, while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. He was talking about the Holy Spirit. Now, you need to understand something about the Feast of Pentecost. The Jews were commanded three times in the year for everybody to come together for three great feasts. And the greatest of them all and the most well attended of them all was the Feast of Pentecost. It took place 1 week of weeks, 7 weeks, and then another day, the 50th day after their Passover celebration and sacrifice at the temple. We celebrate that at Easter because Jesus, our Passover lamb, was sacrificed for us. And so then they counted off a week of weeks, 7 weeks. And then after 49 days, that 50th day, Pentecost means 50th. Then they had another feast, the Feast of Pentecost. Sometimes it was called the Feast of Weeks. Sometimes they called it the Feast of First Fruits because they would then bring the first fruits of their harvest to the temple and offer them to God. It was the most cosmopolitan of all of the festivals. Jerusalem in those days was about 100,000 people in population. It's about 600,000 today. But they said that in that first century, when Jews from all over the Roman Empire would come back to Jerusalem, if they could afford it, for this Feast of Weeks, that Jerusalem's population could swell double its normal size, 200,000 from all over the Roman Empire. And there they were. Many of them had forgotten how to speak Hebrew, and they had all of these different languages, and that just sets us up for what's about to unfold here. Jesus told his disciples, they're gathered in this upper room. He said, wait for the promise of the Father. Wait for the promised Holy Spirit. And that promise was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. Now, on that day, an event happened. And then there were results from that event. And sometimes people with the best of intentions, I think, have tried to recreate that day. Let's get somewhere, maybe even in an upper room, and let's pray for 10 days, and let's see if we can get the Holy Spirit to fall upon us. May I say to you that just as the crucifixion of Jesus Christ for our sins was a one-time historical event, so the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, on that first Pentecost Sunday, it was a one-time historical event. God made an action. And from that, there were several reactions. And we're going to focus this morning on what it was that God did for them. The action was that God's Holy Spirit was given. Now, you say, what are we talking about, the Holy Spirit? You have to understand that the Bible gives us a picture of God that we can't quite wrap our minds around. Doesn't that make sense? your own baby or grandbaby trying to comprehend you as an adult. There's things about you that he can't or she can't understand. If you would transpose that into an ant or an amoeba trying to understand a human being, if that were possible, you would see that there were things about us that just simply couldn't be comprehended. Why should we think it an unusual thing if we come to God and we think, well, there's things about him I don't understand? Thomas Jefferson, as brilliant as he was, and as much as God actually used him in the founding of our nation, he referred to the teaching of the Trinity as, quote, a mathematical impossibility. How can God be three and yet be one? And yet God is above us. Doesn't it make sense that there are things about us that wouldn't make sense? How do we understand that he is one God? And yet he is God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. And yet this is how he presents himself. Not three gods, but one God. And the important thing there, two things from that, is that the doctrine of the Trinity tells us that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. And that the Holy Spirit was given to his disciples, not just to them, but to every believer in Christ down through 20 plus centuries now, that we might have the Spirit of Christ, what Jesus called another comforter like me, indwelling us in some sense that we can't wrap our minds around. We have the Spirit of Jesus, and this is how God gave us the Spirit. The action was the Holy Spirit was given, and first of all, I want you to see that they heard something. In Acts chapter 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Now, some authors wax eloquent on this passage, and they talked about the disciples sitting there, and suddenly the hair of one of them begins to blow, and then the robe of another begins to flap, and suddenly, you understand, it doesn't say the house was filled with a wind, because the way the wind is described, if that kind of wind were in the house, well, it would look like a trailer park after the tornado had passed. It says, there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. From above them, a mighty rushing wind, not actual wind. Now, what you need to understand is that all through the Bible, wind is a symbol of the presence of God's Spirit. In Ezekiel chapter 37, you needn't turn there, but the prophet Ezekiel, mourning over his nation and what he thinks is the death of his nation, because Ezekiel, like many others, has been carried captive to Babylon. The Israelites, they had turned against God so much that God finally brought punishment on them. And he thought, now we're dead. Now our nation is dead and there's no hope. And God gave him a vision of the valley of dry bones. And there's that old spiritual, the foot bone connected to the ankle bone connected to the leg bone. It comes from Ezekiel 37. And in this vision, Ezekiel sees all these dry bones. And then they begin to rattle and come back together. I don't think this would have been a very comforting thing to wake up from, do you? And then, in what can only be grotesque, those bones began to be coated with sinew and muscle and finally skin. But then they lay there, a vast army of lifeless bodies. And God told Ezekiel, prophesy, preach to the wind, O son of man, and say, come, O wind, breathe on these slain that they may live. And he did that, and the wind blew, and suddenly they stood up a mighty army. In the Bible, the word for wind and the word for spirit are identical in Hebrew and in Greek. The Hebrew word is ruach. The Greek word is pneuma. We get the word pneumatic from that. So the spirit began to blow. Jesus talked about this. He talked about when you believe on me, you can't be saved. You can't enter heaven. You can't even see heaven unless you are born of the Spirit. And then he said, the Spirit, the wind blows wherever it wills. And you can't see it, but you can see the effects of it. Our little grandson, August, loves to watch the wind blowing and moving the branches of the leaves and the trees. He's fascinated by that. I have a deal with my kids and grandkids when I use them for an illustration. I have to give them $5. He's a little young for that. I'm just going to pay this out in chicken nuggets. But you can't see the wind, but you can see the effects of it. Jesus said that's what being born of the Spirit is like. You don't see it, but you can see the difference. They heard the sound of a mighty rushing wind. It was like it. This would have clued them in, as these Jews who had been educated in the Old Testament from their childhood up. This would have clued them in. The Holy Spirit is coming. But then they saw something. Verse 3, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. Divided tongues. One scholar says the sense here is that there appeared something that looked like fire, and then it divided and rested over each one of them. Fire was also often used as a symbol of God's presence, of God's Spirit in the Old Testament. What was it that arrested Moses' attention in Exodus chapter 3? He's in the desert keeping watch over the woolies, and he sees an acacia shrub that's burst into flame. That is not an unusual thing in that climate. What was unusual is that it kept burning and kept burning, and the bush was not consumed. And that's what got Moses' attention, and he walked over to see what was going on, and God spoke to him from the burning bush. A little later on, when they had come out of Egypt, the Bible says that God led them with a token of his presence, a pillar of cloud in the daytime, but at night that appeared as a pillar of fire, the fire of God's presence. And in the Old Testament, it was understood that when Israel walked with God and God's presence was with them, that pillar of fire would rest over their worship center, and it meant that he was with the entire nation. But here, don't miss this symbolism. The fire appeared and then it divided and rested on each one of them. There's a personal element here. Now, what do you get when you combine a powerful wind with fire? You get wild fire. We often get reports from California at different times of the year, the dry season and the wildfires that spread, and they fear the coming of the Santa Ana winds because it can spread that fire. What's a bad thing in a physical sense, in a spiritual sense, was a fantastic thing, because in the first century, Christianity spread like wildfire over all of the world in the first 3 centuries until finally. You can debate whether this was a good thing or not, but Constantine the emperor declared that his empire was officially Christian and ended the persecution of Christians. How did that happen? It could not have happened except by the Holy Spirit. We think we have obstacles. We think we are too few. We have too little resources. We just think we can't reach our town. They had 12 or 11, not counting Judas, and then on that first Pentecost, there was 120 gathered together. That's all they had. They didn't have a budget. They didn't have a slate of officers. They didn't even have a building to which the trustees would breathe a sigh of relief. And you talk about the obstacles. There were things in their favor. They had Roman roads. They had the Roman peace. They had a common language. But they had to go and talk to sophisticated Greek and Roman people and tell them that a Jewish carpenter who was crucified is the Savior of the world. Greeks and Romans thought crucifixion was a death only fit for slaves. They had to go and tell the Jewish people that this Jewish carpenter is your Messiah, When the Jewish scripture says everyone that hangs on a tree is cursed. You think we got obstacles to overcome? I don't think they begin to compare to what the church in the first century, what did they have? They didn't have any of the technology or the advantages or the tools that we think we have to have. What did they have? They had God's Spirit. You ever try to start a fire with a bad match? Is that not frustrating? Especially if you got maybe three or four left and you get three duds in a row and you think, if this one doesn't light, I don't know what we're going to do. Or maybe wet wood. Brent McCammon took some of the rock boys camping. I don't know if any of you have seen some of his pictures. They were delighted. I'm glad they had fun. My idea of camping is going to Motel 6 instead of Holiday Inn. But if you've ever tried to light a campfire with wet wood, it just doesn't work very well. Seems like too many churches, we got our woods wet. So this is what they heard, a rushing mighty wind, what they saw, tongues as of fire. May I say this to you, the word tongue in the Greek is glossa. It appears 49 times in the New Testament. One time, it meant a tongue as of fire. That's just a descriptive thing. That's right here in front of us, this passage. A handful of times, it refers to the literal physical member. As Andy Griffith called it, the little slimy pink devil behind the pearly gates. But the rest of the time, it refers to human languages. And if you read down the rest of this, chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, it becomes evident this was referring to human languages. We'll come back to that. But they heard this rushing mighty wind. They saw these tongues of fire. And to these Jews raised in the Old Testament, they would have understood, especially since Jesus said, wait for the promised Holy Spirit. With these two things they heard and saw, they would have understood, this is it. The Holy Spirit is coming. And the third thing then is who they received. Verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Again, an other language as the Spirit gave them utterance. Don't get off in the ditch here. The main thing is not the languages. The main thing is what they did when they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Don't make this harder or spookier, forgive me, than it has to be. What does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? And one of the reasons we're afraid of this is because too many people claim to be filled with the Holy Spirit and do the most outlandish things, from barking like a dog to losing control of themselves physically, sometimes in a most immodest way. And we think, if that's what being filled with the Spirit is, I don't want any part of it. That's not what the Bible says. We all understand what it means to be full of joy, to be full of sadness, to be full of fear. It means you're dominated by that thing. We understand the Bible uses this as an illustration even of being filled with the Spirit three times, what it means to be filled with wine, to be drunk. You're under control of something and you say things you wouldn't ordinarily say. You act in ways you wouldn't ordinarily act because you're under the control of that wine. Take that same idea. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. They were dominated by, controlled by the Holy Spirit. Now let me give you some illustrations from the Bible. The Bible says that when God formed Adam, he formed Adam of the dust of the ground. And then in a beautiful, tender moment, the Bible says God breathed into Adam, into his nostrils, the breath of life, and man became a living soul. There's that picture, like Ezekiel's army, a lifeless body until God breathed his spirit into it. Fast forward in the history of Israel. After the Exodus, God had them camped at Mount Sinai for almost a year, 10 months. And during that time, among other things, as he's forming them into a nation, he's telling them, here's how I want you to worship me. My presence is going to dwell in your midst. And you're going to have as the center of your worship a portable worship center. The Bible calls it the tabernacle. It was a series of tents, if you will. And in that tent, they had various pieces of furniture, including the Ark of the Covenant, made so famous by the Indiana Jones movies and so on. But the point is, this is where they came to offer their sacrifices to meet with God. But when they built that tabernacle and they got it done, and all of the colors that they had woven into the tapestries, all of the dyed cloth that they used, all of the gold and the bronze, it would have been gleaming there in the sun. But after it was built, then the presence of God came and filled it to the point where the priests couldn't even enter it. They had to step outside because it was so full of the presence of God. That happened centuries later when they were in the Promised Land, and under King Solomon, they finally built a permanent worship center, not called a tabernacle anymore. That means a tent. They called it the temple, built on the same plan. And the Bible says that when Solomon and the nation of Israel came together to dedicate the temple, it was all built and there it was, but it was empty. And then the presence of God came and filled it so that the priests couldn't even get inside of it. The presence of God was there. Again, the valley of dry bones, lifeless bodies until the wind blew. Just so, Jesus said, I will build my church. And by the time the book of Acts opens, may I say to you, there's the inanimate body. There's the apostles, the other disciples, numbering 120. And they're there. They're formed. But there's no life. There's no power. And then on the day of Pentecost, God's Holy Spirit was poured out and filled the church. And remember, these divided tongues, it rested on each of them. Let me tell you what Jesus said from John chapter 14. He said, I'm going to leave, but I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, another comforter, meaning another one just like me, to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. Why? Because they won't receive Jesus. Because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Do you get that, child of God? The Holy Spirit dwells with you, will be in you. Jesus said, I will not leave you as orphans. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. What did he mean? The Holy Spirit coming to each one of us. I used to work in a machine shop, a wood making shop. It was called Vermilion Walnut Products in Springfield, Missouri. I don't even know if the company's still there. We made cutting boards and racks to hang cups on and all kinds of things for the home and the kitchen. And it was all powered by pneumatic devices. They would put me on a rack. Mostly I was the custodian. I was one of two. And I vastly preferred that to just mind-numbing repetition. But they put me on the conveyor belt for a while, the assembly line. And you take this, and you take these things, and you take this pneumatic nail gun. Bang, 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 bang. And that would put them together. And so there was pneumatic nail guns and all of these other things. And every once in a while, they'd have a trouble with the compressor. The compressor would go down, and that entire factory full of pneumatic devices would fall silent because they wouldn't work without the air in them. The church cannot function without God's Spirit. No matter what we do, no matter what we plan, no matter what our organization, without God's Spirit inside, we're dead. We can do nothing. Now, did you notice they were all filled with the Holy Spirit? But there's a question here. And I don't want you to miss this, and I don't want you to be confused by it. Because later on in Acts chapter 19, the Apostle Paul, as he's going throughout his travels, he encounters a group of disciples. And there was something about them that made Paul ask a question that he didn't seem to ask anywhere else. And after he would talk to them for a while, he asked them, quote, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? And their response was, Well, we haven't even heard whether there be such a thing as the Holy Spirit. That meant they got part of it, but they didn't understand all of it. We don't know if they weren't paying attention, if they just heard a garbled version of it. But may I say to you, what that points out is entirely possible for you to get part of the message, but miss the real thing. It is entirely possible for you to appear to be a disciple, a God worshiper, even to assemble with a congregation, and yet miss the real thing. And Paul explained the gospel to them, and they came to faith in Christ. They came the rest of the way, you might say. But that question, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? You say, how does that happen? Is that scary? Is there some weird thing that happens to me? Again, the day of Pentecost was a historical act, and it is not repeated. Let me tell you how it happens these days. The Spirit has been given. He doesn't need to be given again. You say, well, when do I receive the Spirit? Listen to what Paul said. In him, in Jesus, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. What is the gospel? That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And he was buried. And he was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. You say, I've heard that before. And you keep repeating it every Sunday. And I will repeat it till I die. Because that is the foundation. And if you look at it and you think, you don't get it. This shows the love of God to us. Christ died for our sins and rose again. And when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. That means when you believe in Jesus Christ, the Spirit of Christ comes to dwell in you just as Jesus promised. And if I might paraphrase the Apostle Paul, when he comes in, he shuts the door and locks it. Whether you like it or not, if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you're living with someone new. And may I tell you, if you've really trusted Christ, and the Holy Spirit really is inside, you won't be comfortable doing things you used to do. Can I tell you something else, church? Oh, here's a warning. We need to be thankful that God doesn't work in such drastic ways, seemingly, as he used to. But you can't just be his disciples and act any way you want to. You can't just act any way you want to in church. Acts chapter 6 contains the story of two people who lied to the Holy Spirit. And they died because of it. Oh, take care. It's still God's church. It's still God's Spirit. And Paul told the Corinthians that some of them had died because they were continuing in sin and grieving God's Spirit. The Bible says that the Father in heaven wants to give you his Holy Spirit. If you then, being evil, Jesus said, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? What is it we're asking for? Are we asking for a tingle? Are we asking for an experience? Are we asking for something to take us over and make us do outlandish things? No, we're asking for Jesus. We need Jesus. And when we ask for Jesus, when we realize our need of Jesus and turn to him and cry out to him, when he comes in, it is his Spirit that comes in. The gospel that Christ died for our sins. And in him we can have the remission of sins. Jesus said you wait for the promise of the Father. And then when the promise of the Father comes, then you go out into all the world and announce the gospel that people might have the remission of sins. Remission means to open the sluice gate and be washed away in the flood. What happens to our sins when we come to Jesus? The sluice gate is opened. In God's sight, the sins are washed away like a flood. So my question to you is, in all of this biblical sense, have you received the Holy Spirit when you believed? Let's pray together. Oh, our Father in heaven, we pray that your Spirit would come. hover over us, speak to our hearts. We pray that you would surround us with your hosts. We are gathered in your name to worship you. Don't let the evil one have anything to do with what is going on right now. We pray that you would silence his voice, that you would bind him and cast him out. And we pray that the seed of your word, O God, the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ, would not be stolen away from any heart. O Lord, if there is someone who doesn't understand, who has never trusted in Christ, may your Spirit show them two things. First, their need of Jesus, and then show them our Lord Jesus Christ, with his arms open wide, inviting them to come. And Father, for those of us who have put our faith in you, but sometimes we walk away from you, oh, may your Spirit again show us our need. It's not that we don't need you anymore when we're saved. We need you just as much now, oh Savior, as we did the day we first called upon you. And oh, our Father, we pray, let us humble ourselves before you, and may your Spirit fill our church and use us to accomplish your ends and your purposes for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.